I want to talk to you this morning about an outline that will help you have a great church in a great new year. Very simple, straightforward principles, but you know, most of the great challenges in life, whether sporting competitions or anything else, are won by the fundamentals. The NFL is winding down now. We're going to know who the Super Bowl champs are here in a few weeks. And everybody's got their favorite teams, and it's pretty fascinating to watch these guys bang into each other and do what they do. It's amazing. I mean, these guys are gifted. And the interesting thing is they usually don't win by those amazing trick complicated plays. They usually win because they do the basics right. Amen? And that's the way it is with churches. Churches become great when they do the basics right. And I'm not a sophisticated, dynamic pastor or evangelist. I just preach simple things to people like old Billy Sunday used to do. I love trying to make things simple and clear so that I can understand them when I preach them, and the people that are listening can understand them. So this morning, I want you to consider, as we begin reading out of Mark chapter 2, where Jesus has just returned from being away from the crowds. He's done some miracles, and now the word's getting out who he is, and people are just pressing him night and day. But he finally comes back in to Capernaum. It says in chapter 2, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Boy, you could preach an entire message on that. And straightway, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. When Jesus is in the house, things happen. When Jesus is in a church, things happen. When Jesus is in your home, it's a different home. There's love, there's forgiveness, there's kindness, there's soft words, not yelling and screaming and fighting. If Christ is in the church, there's forgiveness and mercy, not gossip and bickering and nonsense and trivialities. When Jesus Christ is in the house, it's a different place. And when Jesus is in the house, people are drawn to that house. Why? Because they want to be in that house? You think there was anything that was that special about this place in Capernaum? I've been to Capernaum, and I've seen the place where they believe Peter lived, and maybe the Bible's referring to Peter's place, but I don't think so. I think it's referring to the humble house Jesus dwelt in Capernaum. That's what some scholars believed. At least that's what Matthew Henry and others are convinced of. But it doesn't make any difference. Because wherever Jesus goes, in whatever house he's in, I want to tell you, people are drawn to Jesus. It's not the house. It's Jesus. Can you imagine in these days how fascinating it must have been to come see a guy who had walked on the water, who had raised little girls from the dead, who had taken lepers that were headed for death, for certain death, and healed them and they became young again? Can you imagine what it would be like to meet a man that could tell a raging storm to stop and immediately it obeys his voice? Whoa! That's a celebrity. I mean, people are drawn to LeBron James and actors and all these people, and that's okay. It's fine to be interested and have, you know, people to have fans and all the rest. But I'm telling you, there's never been a celebrity like Jesus Christ. He's changed the world. You see, and there's never been a man that is raised from the dead like Jesus Christ. All these religious leaders that we talk about, and I get so tired of these great intellectual scholar media types that say, well, there's really all great religions, you know, they're all great religions. No, they're not. I could get off on a whole tangent there, but I won't. Now listen, everybody has the right to believe what they believe, but it doesn't make what they believe right. You look at some of the roots, even out of one of the religions today, that our former president referred to as a great religion. And everywhere that religion has gone, death and sorrow has followed. Amen? I remember reading one time about the author of that great religion he referred to, and this man quoted the stories about Muhammad when he first said he went into this cave and heard from the angel that gave him the new Bible, the new book of Islam, the Quran. And when he was in this cave, he said he came away with this experience. And he was so moved by this experience, but he didn't know quite which it was, whether he had truly met with angels and God, or if it were demon. I'll let you decide which one it was. You look at the fruits of that religion and where it's gone and what it's done, and that's not discounting the good people that are sincere in their faith, in their Muslim belief. We love them. And if they're watching by television or hearing this audio in any other way, God loves the Muslims. God loves the Hindus. God loves the Buddhists. God loves people of all religions. Make no mistake. But it doesn't mean all those religions are right. There is no religion like the Christian religion. It is based on Jesus Christ, who's the real deal. And all of evidence of history says he's real. He's credible. He was not imaginary. He was not made up. He is the authentic, bona fide, true Savior of the world and the only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father but by me. We celebrate a Christ who is not only, was he only alive then, he is alive today. And when he's in a church, that church is alive. And that church has something about it that's different from some mausoleum or some Buddhist temple. You go into that place and it's electric because Christ is there. Amen. People are getting saved. Families are being put together. People are stopping evil that's in their society. The church is forgiving. There's loving. There's compassion. When Christ is in the house, it's a different place. Amen. So if you want to have a church that's going to be different and going to be great, it must be, number one, centered on Christ. The scripture says in John 5:39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are which testify of me. All of the Bible aims and points to and is centered around Jesus. Old and new, he is the centerpiece of the Bible. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the unseen, true, and holy God that created heaven and earth. There is no other like him. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the real Lord. And when that resurrection takes place and that trumpet sounds, listen to me. It won't be bowing down to Buddha. It won't be bowing down to Muhammad or Gandhi or Confucius or Billy Graham or the Pope or any other man. It will be God and God alone. And the Bible says the angels fall down and worship the Lamb. And if the Bible says clearly that you can only worship God alone, then who does that make Jesus? He is God and he is always going to be God. And that's why his life was so different from all the other religious figures. And that's why as Christians we dare not make mistake of letting other people minimize our religion and just say we're just one among many. Nope, we're not. We're not any better than any other religion in the terms of our own lives. We're all sinners just as much as anybody's a sinner. But we happen to found the real Savior. Amen. We don't ever back down from these critics and these cynics and these great intellectuals in the universities that deliberately attack the one true religion. But that's a compliment. Because if you are the devil and you're going to orchestrate a strategy that's going to harm or hurt God, which religion are you going to attack? You're going to attack the ones that you know are not true, are meaningless, are already causing destruction and hurt, heart and hurt. You're going to leave those alone. But what is the one name you're going to hate above all names? The name of Jesus Christ. Why is it in the movies, when they get mad, they don't go, oh, Julius Caesar. Oh, Muhammad. Oh, Buddha. Oh, Gandhi. What name do they say in vain? The real name. Because he's attacked by the dark side because he's the real deal. Praise God. Your church needs to be Christ-centered. Amen? Christ-centered. One of my great heroes is A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor of the Alliance Church years ago in Chicago. Oh, what a great man of God he was. He would get on his face down in his basement, put a piece of wax paper on the floor, and he would pray and pray and talk to God and get to interface with the unseen God. And that's why all of his preaching was so powerful. His books were so moving. One of my favorite books that he wrote was called The Pursuit of God. Challenge everybody in here to get that book. and read chapter 4, where Tozer summarizes it all when he says, a loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, walking, loving, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. Isn't that good? There is this beautiful, majestic, loving, holy, all-powerful, amazing God that comes out of the pages of the Bible. And that God is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is in a church or in a person's life, I'm going to tell you, there's something exciting about that that not only changes you, but it draws other people. It pulls them in. And people complain. They say, church attendance is going down. You know why I think it is? Because I think we're focused on too many other lesser important issues. We're not as Christ-centered as we should be. We're not as on fire with the power of the Holy Spirit. People said they used to love to come watch D.L. Moody and some of these eight great preachers because they were so on fire. They just loved to come watch them burn. They just loved to be around the power of the Holy Spirit and the living Christ. And I believe that if our churches were truly filled with Christ the way that they should be, we would have no standing room. We would have standing room only, just like they had here. Let's move to the second point. So we got to be centered on Christ. The second thing, we better be based on the Bible. We better be based on the Bible. Look at this. Even Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever lived, said in the second part of verse 2, he preached the word unto them. Jesus Christ was God. He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He was the unseen God that was made visible. That's who He was. Yet even He realized, as the God-man living in a human vessel, that He needed to know the Scriptures, and He studied Him as a child. And when He first announced His ministry, He stood up, and what did He do? Did he quote from the New York Times, the Reader's Digest, the Jerusalem Press? He quoted from the scroll of Isaiah. And when Jesus would confront these arrogant, cold-hearted, religious, hypocritical Pharisees that were always so cruel to people and wanting just to express their holy power and their superiority above others, Jesus said, you guys do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. Christians, we greatly err by not knowing the Scriptures. Churches greatly err by building around traditions and ideals and denominational practices instead of just getting into the Word. And if we find something that doesn't line up with the Word, we need to throw it out. We are critical sometimes of these higher type churches and these ecumenical churches that are really, everything's rote and written and candles and sometimes meaningless, ceremony. And there's some truth to that can cause people to miss Jesus. They get caught up in all of the outward stuff. It's like going to a beautiful wedding with candles and flowers and a beautiful organ, no bride. That'd be a boring wedding, wouldn't it? Be my luck, that's the kind I will wind up going to someday. My bride will leave just before I get there. I changed my mind. But it'll be beautiful. Flowers. Now listen to me. Christ is the bride. He's the real attraction in the church. And the Bible must be the centerpiece of everything we teach and do and base our beliefs and our practices upon. The Bible was something Jesus used constantly. He even referred to events that were talked about in the Old Testament. He said, the prophet Isaiah said this would happen, and this scripture is fulfilled in your ears here today. Jesus loved the Scriptures. When the devil came to him in the wilderness, he quoted the Scripture. Jesus loved the Scriptures. King David loved the Scriptures. The great people of the Bible loved the Scriptures. The people I've met in my life that have impacted me love the Scriptures. They knew the Word. There was a little lady named Alice Johnson who was my Sunday school teacher when I was a child. And I'm going to tell you, that lady made a bigger impression on me than some of my professors at Bible college, which I didn't stay long at, by the way. I got tired of defending the Bible to my professor of theology. Amen? I want you to know then when you send your kids off to a Bible school, make sure that they actually teach the Bible and they don't come up with these comments like it contains the Word of God. You send your kids to a college that says they believe it is the Word of God. Not enough to believe there's some of the Word of God in it. It needs to be all or nothing. Amen. And you know, to prove that point, some of the most contested parts of the Bible, the so-called Big Jonah and Jonah and the Big Whale story. I mean, anybody knows that's just absolutely impossible. A fish can't swallow a man for 3 days. Man lived for 3 days. Just not scientifically possible. And the idea of one man being created from the ground. I mean, of course, we know evolution was part of God's tool to create mankind because he certainly couldn't have done it any other way. An all-powerful God is absolutely incapable of making him straight from the ground. He has to do it from cells and monkeys and things like that. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? That's a lot more logical. And yet Jesus referred to a real Adam. And he referred to a real Jonah. And I want you to know, I think he did so deliberately to remind those skeptics of that day and the ones that would live in our time, the whole Bible is true, every bit of it. And what I don't know about you, but if I'm laying in a rest home someday and the lungs are filling up with fluid and I'm on my last legs, you know, the book I'm going to want is not going to be the Britannic Encyclopedia. It's not going to be Homer's Iliad. It's not going to be, you know, U.S. News and World Report. It's not going to be Men's Fitness. You know what it's going to be? Because this is the only book that unlocks the mysteries of why we're here, where we're going, and explains the condition of man and how we can be the best we can be in this life and how we can secure immortality by the free grace of a loving God who secured it by paying for it by his own blood on Calvary's cross and rising again to show every skeptic there is life after this death. And I want you to understand there is no scientist. There's no philosopher, there is no businessman, there is no great orator, no intellectual, no media person, no celebrity that can ever help you when you're on your deathbed. There's only one book that tells you how to get through that dark tunnel called death and wake up on the other side. And that's the Bible. And we never ever need to apologize for it. Praise God. Amen. You want to be a great church? Be a Christ-centered church. Be a Bible-believing church. Amen. Well, let's move on. Oh, I just love preaching. You know what? I got to confess to you something. I doubt there's ever been a pastor that's ever lived, maybe so, but who probably feels less qualified than me. I look in the mirror and I look in my heart and I constantly see things that I just so ashamed of. And I think to myself, God, I'm not qualified. But I'm so glad for that amazing grace we sang about this morning. And I'm glad that he doesn't choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. Amen. And I do not know why he gave me the privilege of preaching, but I'm glad. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're all here in the house of God, hearing the Word of God. It's the best show in town. And you know, there's an old movie called The Greatest Show on Earth. It was about the circus. The greatest show on earth is the church. And it's not just a show. It's the real thing. Amen. Are you glad you're a Christian? Are you glad you're in a Bible-believing church? Are you glad that you're going to heaven and you know you're going to live forever? Are you glad that you're loved by the one who created everything we see and everything we don't see? Wow. Well, there's a third thing. We need to be not only centered on Christ based on the Bible, but we better be moved by love. Right? Let's look what it says. Let's keep going. It says, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Listen, these four guys had a friend. We don't know if he's a close friend, a stranger, but they were moved with love and compassion. They saw he had this palsy. He was sick. He couldn't walk. And they had heard about this amazing Jesus. And they wanted to get their friend to Jesus. They were moved by love. And when they could not come nigh unto him, Jesus, for the press, the crowd that was there, they uncovered the roof in verse 4, meaning they tore a hole in the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now think about this for just a moment. That took some love, didn't it? These guys were willing potentially to break the law, to go to jail, to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. No telling how far they walked with that pallet. It was probably a hot day and probably very difficult, but they were committed out of what? Love. They weren't doing this to get some kind of, you know, mileage points on their Jerusalem credit card. They were basically moved by simple Christ-like love for this poor man. And let me tell you something. People really don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. It is absolutely true what Jesus said in John 17, where he says that by this shall all men know, in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the hallmark of the Christian. It's not how polished we are, how many these and thous and praise the Lord's and amens and how many Christian CDs we have and all the rest. It's not our church attendance. None of that really, really defines a Christian. What defines and demonstrates an authentic Christian is the way they love God and the way they love people. The Bible says if we have not love, we are nothing. Everything else just means nothing. Jesus was always full of love. Only on rare occasions did he have to show strong hand in the temple where he turned the tables over or when he scolded the Pharisees. But most of the time when Jesus was dealing with a common sinner, it was nothing but compassion, pity. The disciples were willing to let the crowds go home hungry. And Jesus said, no. They're hungry. They're hungry. We're going to feed them. We fed 5,000 on one and 3,000 occasion on the other occasion. Jesus cared about people. The lepers would come to and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, oh, I want to. I will. Be thou clean. Jesus was so full of compassion. Everywhere he went, he was full of mercy. And people loved Jesus because he first loved them. That's why we love him today. We love Jesus because he first loved us. He's the one that wrote the Valentine to us, the Valentine of John 3:16. Amen. He's the one that asked us out to come and court him and to know him and to love him and to be his bride, the church. He sought us out. Amen. And Jesus was so full of love, and that's why all the common people just couldn't get enough of Jesus. The miracles helped, no doubt. But the love's what made him stay. And I want you to understand, church, if we're going to be a great church, we got to be full of great love for each other, starting with each other. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When the church is bickering and gossiping and saying, oh, you heard about old so-and-so. Well, you know, that looks rather suspicious to me. How dare them? Good heavens, we're all sinners. Gossips are the worst. Amen. Jesus hated hypocrisy. He'd rather somebody come up and just say, you know, my name's Legion, and I have like 1,000 demons in me, but I will accept your deliverance. Then some Pharisee who came up in his robes, his hands together, and had a heart made of ice. That's what Jesus hates. He hates that. Now, he still loves the Pharisee, and he wants to see them come to repentance. But if there's anything Jesus loves, it's a religious spirit that not only keeps themselves from going into heaven, but stands in the door where nobody else can come past them. Jesus hates that. How many people I've knocked on doors and said, would you come to church? I would, but I've been hurt by some hypocrites in the church, some people that said one thing and did another. And I always say to them, well, if a hypocrite gets between you and church, guess who's closer to God? Do you going to let them have that privilege? You're going to let a hypocrite get between you and God, which makes them closer to God than you are? Then it's your fault. All people are sinners. There are hypocrites in church. In fact, every last one of us, to one extent or another, is a hypocrite. But one of the things that I challenge you today is to decide that you're going to love your wife, your children, your husband, your family, your church friends, your neighbors, your strangers you talked to on the phone. I've noticed the last year I've gotten kind of snippy sometimes with customer service people that drive me crazy. I don't sound like a preacher really sometimes at all. I'm like, whoo, that was not very nice. And there have been a couple of times when people have heard me, my office staff said, whoa, you were really upset, weren't you? That's their way of saying you really were a jerk. That's code. And so I'm realizing that if we're really going to have impact, we got to be filled with love, right? Love is what draws people to Jesus. But I want to say something that might throw you off a little bit, and I want to say to you that our primary mission to the world is not just a social mission to help the poor and to feed the hungry and to visit those in the hospitals. We are to do that. And it is important, by all means. But you know what the greater mission is? Is to reach the lost. You know, everybody should have a mission statement. Jesus did. He quoted it. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Was his main heartbeat. That was his mission. It ought to be ours. We can feed somebody. We can clothe them. We can encourage them. We can help build a house for them. We can give them a new car. We can go to the hospital and bring doctors in that help save them on their deathbed. And when they're 90 years old, they die. And if they haven't gotten Jesus along the way, all the rest of that stuff means absolutely zero. He that winneth souls is wise. I challenge everybody that's in here that can possibly set aside January 21st at 10 a.m. to be here and go out on soul winning. Too many churches have congregations that love fellowship, and that's okay. We should. That's why the church was made, so we could be with each other and laugh and encourage each other. But the church is a lighthouse. It's more than just a place for fellowship and singing and special events. It's a place to rescue the perishing. It's a place to equip the saints so we can go out and rescue the perishing. That's what it is. Amen? I heard the story of a man that was left as a steward over a lighthouse. And he was left with some oil. But it was a limited supply. It was for 30 days. And the man that left that oil with him, he said, now listen to me carefully. Look right in my eyes. The last steward did not listen to me. He said, I want you to listen. He said, there's only a limited supply of oil. We will be back on such and such date in 30 days, and we'll bring you another supply of oil. But this oil is not to be used for anything but one solitary purpose. The main purpose for this oil is to keep that light burning. And the man said, okay. And about a week into his time there at his new post, an elderly man came that had arthritis and knocked on the door, and he came down and he said, I'm living alone. And he said, it's cold. And he said, I have really no oil or wood for my fire. Could I only get a modest amount of oil to help me through these cold days? The steward felt compassion. He said, I'm not supposed to, but sure, here's a little bit of oil. And another came with different sob stories, and he gave a little bit of oil. And about halfway through the month, he ran out of oil. A huge storm came, and the light went out because there was no oil for the light. And a huge ship did not see the light and didn't know that that was the shoreline. And in the darkness and the winds and the torment and foment of the storm, they wound up crashing into the shoreline, and many, many lives were lost forever because the lighthouse wasn't burning. And the man came to the steward and he said, there's stories that the light was not burning. He said, I'm so terribly sad to say it's true. He said, why? He said, because I had this person come and they needed the oil, and I felt so sorry for him. And he said, stop. You failed. Do you realize the great priority of the church is to get the gospel to every creature? And if we drop the ball on that one, it doesn't matter what else we do right, we will be called to account. Like the watchman it talks about in Ezekiel. The gospel is the most important work of the church. There was a quote by Francis Assisi that is quoted so often. It says, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. And people are like, yeah, that's beautiful. That's good. It means we're supposed to love people and show people love. And by showing them love, they see the gospel. It sounds good, I understand. There's a beautiful sentiment to that. And we should love people and we should do all these things. Visit the people in prison and the hurting and clothe the, you know, the naked and lift up the downtrodden, the poor, and help them with money to get their electricity. That's great because that's the bridge that gives us credibility to tell them the most important thing. But if we're so focused on those things we don't get to the main thing, then we failed. And I want to say to you that soul winning and evangelism is hard work. It's not always easy. It's more fun to come to a nice potluck and talk, visit, sit on the table and just enjoy an evening of good preaching under Pastor Mark. But when you go out and you go soul winning, you're helping some poor soul find a way to live forever. You're finding somebody that is potentially headed for an awful life. Of hopelessness, meaninglessness, maybe suicide, maybe prison, God knows, a broken home, whatever it may be. They're hurting people all around us all the time. And the gospel is the centerpiece of what we are to be about. Amen. I'll close with this story. I remember years ago, I was on staff of a church and an Oriental family came. The daughter was a devout Christian. She was college age. And then I begin to realize, wait a minute. Her mother and her brother pull up every Sunday, drop her off and leave. And something in me was not content to leave that the way it was. And I went out to the car on many occasions and I would greet the mother, who was a very nice, kind, sweet lady. I'd say, ma'am, I'm so honored that your daughter's coming. Well, why don't you come? And she goes, oh, No, it's okay. No, it's okay. Thank you, though. We're glad that our daughter comes. And I said, well, then, ma'am, if you won't come, please urge your son. He's, what, 12 years old? Please urge him to come. We have a wonderful children's program. We'd love him to come. She goes, oh, I let him make his mind. He does not want to come. And I said, oh, dear, this is too important to let him decide. I said, you make him go to school, right? You make him take his antibiotics when he's sick, right? I said, the hope of heaven is more important than those things. Please, I pleaded, I begged with her. No, thank you. No, we must go. And she'd drive away. A couple of years later, and this is a true story. A couple of years later, I got a call from the Christian daughter, who is now in her 20s. And she says, Lane, I want to ask you to please come visit my mother. She remembers you. And she's going through a very hard time. She needs help. And I said, what happened? What's wrong? She said, you didn't hear? I said, no. My little brother, this last summer, was climbing on the Mogollon Rim with his friends. He was 14. And he fell, slipped, and plunged 200 feet to his death. He was killed instantly. And my mother has not been the same. I said, sure, I'll come. I drove to a little home in Mesa, walked in the door, hugged the mother, and she just, a shell of a woman. So there's nothing worse than losing your child, is there? My little boy had pneumonia this last week. He got really sick, really bad fever, and it really gave me a healthy scare, and he's doing fine now. But it reminded me of how precious it is to have the safety of our children. I look over at my friend Eric and his young, handsome, wonderful son is sitting by him. And they'd be kind of reunited after a time away. It's great to see that. I remember when your pickup turned over on the road coming down Four Peaks. These guys were going out on a man and son camp out when Elijah, you were only about, what, six? Something like that, just a little guy. The pickup turned over several times, and it's a miracle they both lived. And Eric could have lost his wonderful son, his little boy, right then and there, but God spared him. Now, the devil's tried to take him away in other ways, but he's failed. And he's sitting here with his dad's arm around him. That is glorious. And that boy knows Jesus. He's going to be in heaven because the dad that's told him about Jesus. But this mother didn't do that. And she said, I have one question. And as she was preparing to ask the question, I looked up at the door to this boy's room that was open and had found out from the daughter, the mother had not gone in that room since his death a few weeks before. His book was laying on the bed, his clothes, designer clothes. I mean, his kid had everything he could ask for. This mother was a good mother. She took care of his health. She took care of his athletic things that he needed for school. She gave him spending money. She had designer jeans and clothes and tennis shoes. I mean, she did everything, but she failed the most important thing. She didn't give him Jesus. And the mother sat there on the couch and she looked at me and she said, tell me, where's my boy? Where's my boy? Where is my boy? And I promise you, she was grabbing her hair and pulling pieces of hair out. She was so horrified because she knew. Now we can hope and pray the mercy of God found that boy. I don't know. Before he died. But I believe that boy was at that stage of accountability where I think he needed to say yes to Jesus. And no one helped him. I'll never forget that as long as I live. What are you doing to keep somebody's boy from going to hell? Will you be here on the 21st? I hope so. And if not, then come on another visitation. And if not that, be witnessing to your friends. Let soul winning and your burden for the lost permeate your life. Because I'm going to tell you the greatest joy in this earth is being able to help somebody else live forever and know Jesus.